Morning again. Well, this is the last lesson in the series, which hopefully is, at least it's good for me for a while. I have another job, so I know this takes up a little bit of time. What we're going to do is, as I said, this is the last series, and it should follow pretty closely with what we've talked about up until this point. And just to kind of get us into it, let me just give you the title. Today we're going to talk about false religions and the responsibilities of believers. So to get us to that point, why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bible to what I would say is our text verse for the last few weeks, and that is Mark 9:24. And hopefully by this point you may be able to say it without even looking it up. Hope that's kind of the idea to, if you recall one thing out of the whole 3 weeks, which is, I know as a college professor that's difficult for my students to do, and they're, you know, there for an education and such. So if I get you to remember one thing, I think I would be happy, and that is Mark 9:24 and kind of the implication of that verse. So if you read in verse 24 of Mark chapter 9, again, just the last portion there is really where we've been concentrating. It says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And the idea here that we've talked about is this man, through the healing of his son, has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, thus the I believe part. The last part, though, says, "Help thou mine unbelief," kind of the recognition that, yes, although I've been saved and I've chosen you as my Savior, that I still don't have as vast of a knowledge as I should about you, about your word, about your scriptures, and so please help me as I go through this process. And that's kind of been our process for the last couple weeks. What we did in week one is we talked about the definition of apologetics, basically just a systematic defense of the faith, talking about some of the apparent contradictions that people tend to point out and how we as Christians can defend them. That is apologetics. And so we talked about the law of non-contradiction and translation and writing style. Last week, then, we went to the next step and said, well, yeah, if the Bible is free of errors, which is possible for many works, why is it in fact a divinely inspired book? And so we talked about the fact that the Bible has scientific foreknowledge in it, things that only the creator of the world would have known, things that God has given us before humans have actually discovered them, found a working knowledge of them. And so with those things in mind, obviously we haven't done as extensive of a work as we could have, but I think it gives us an idea that, yes, the Bible is inspired, it is the Word of God, and so that gives us some evidence that our faith is, in fact, the real faith, the true faith. And so what we're going to talk about today is the question, well, if Christianity is true, and it is, in fact, the Word of God, is it possible that other religions meet the same criteria? And what I'd like you to do in order to, before we even answer that question, is take your Bibles and turn to John 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. And this, I mean, when you see it, this will be a very common verse that people would at least recognize, they would have heard before. So John 14, 6 says this, "Jesus saith unto him, I am," and what I've done in my Bible is I have circled the word "the" every time in this verse. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Okay? That is a pretty explicit statement. And if we take the law of non-contradiction, which we talked about in week one, which says it cannot be one thing and another thing at the same time. Jesus says, "I am the way." It doesn't say, "I am a way," "I am a type of truth," "I am a type of life," "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That is exclusive. Christianity is an exclusive religion, not in terms of who can come and be a Christian, but in terms of saying this is the only way to heaven. And what we've done is we've given some evidence that shows that, yes, this is truth, this is real, and if Christ says, "I am the only way," then he is the only way because this is the only truth. And so what we're going to do today is talk about, well, what are some other religions that are out there? We'll concentrate specifically on Islam, just because given the state of the world at this time, and talk about some of the issues there. But basically what we're going to talk about is what should you look for when you're dealing with religions? What are the common differences between other religions and the Christian religion? And then how do we go about dealing with that? And so that's the structure for today. Now, before I get into kind of the actual lesson, let me give you a kind of extreme example. Let's suppose I came up to you and you're walking down the street and I said, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" And being the nice person that Sheila is, she'd probably say, "Oh, yeah, sure, you can talk to me for a minute." So I tell Sheila, "You know, did you know that the Earth is a prison planet and we've been put here by an evil intergalactic warlord named Xenu? And only the enlightened people of this world know this, and they're waiting for his return in a UFO spaceship." What do you think she would do? What would you do? You might run away. This guy's crazy. I mean, what's he talking about? That, in fact, is the belief of a religion that's very popular in the press right now called Scientology. Tom Cruise, John Travolta, a lot of different celebrities have gotten involved in it. That is their fundamental belief. Now, is that what they advertise on billboards? No. They advertise that they're, a true type of religion. They want you to know yourself and understand it. But when you get to the kind of the upper echelons of that religion, that is, in fact, their belief system. Now, it's interesting. That religion, similar to many false religions, was started by a single person named L. Ron Hubbard. And that man was, interestingly enough, he was a science fiction writer. Kind of makes sense with the religion he put together. He wrote a book called Dianetics. And in that book, it was basically a book that said that psychologists were poor and they were not what should it be, and you should just do things through herbs and supplements and cleansing your body and natural healing. And it got a very bad review from the press. And so he said, "Well, I'm going to show them." And what he did is he started this religion. He doesn't even claim to have a revelation from a god or from a superior being. He just said, "I'm going to start a religion and show them." And that's how it started. So what we're going to talk about is very similar to that. And so the first question I want to answer is, and this is on your handout there, so we'll follow pretty closely to that for the next few minutes. The question is, what is a cult? Maybe a better way to put it is, what is a false religion? I mean, anytime you talk about a cult, it kind of has negative connotations, which it should. But I think many false religions, which have a very popular following, seem to be very close to Christianity, are in fact what we would define as a cult. And so let's talk about what is a cult. We'll look at some verses to kind of back this up and talk about the differences between our religion and other religions. And, I mean, it'd be kind of pointless to ask you the question, what is a cult, and open it up for, answers, since you have the answers in front of you. That's what my students would like on the exam, but, that's not the case here, okay? So the first one we're going to talk about is they preach salvation through a source other than faith in Jesus Christ. And pretty much what we're saying here is it's a works religion. You have to do something in order to be saved, whether that be selling flowers at the airport if you're a Hare Krishna, whether that be going out and witnessing and going on certain missions if you're a Mormon, whatever the case is, you have to do something other than believe in Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. And so if you turn to your Bible, just to give you an idea of what the Christian religion says, if you look in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and again, these are verses that many of you could probably quote, but if you look in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, that's a pretty clear indication about how faith and how salvation comes. It does not come by works. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ and the single work that he did on the cross for us. And then if we look here, I have a verse written down here that kind of gives the ramifications of this, and what we need to watch out for, is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And again, you don't necessarily need to turn to all these. What I'd like is to kind of have these just in front of you so that if you want to do this on your own time and your own personal study, that you can go back and kind of look through them. So again, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Okay? So it gives us an idea of what we need to look for. Those people who are saying something different than what the Bible says, whether it be in terms of salvation, doctrinal issues, whatever the case may be, we need to watch out for false workers of iniquity. The second point, and the second answer to what is a cult, or what's, I guess, what is a characteristic of a false religion, they are common in end times. There are, you know, give or take, this is changing constantly, there are at any point in time approximately 200 countries in the world, United States, Canada, Australia, etc., all these different countries. How many religions do you think are actually been documented? So 200 countries, how many religions exist right now? Anybody want to wager a guess? I mean, obviously, it's not one. There are over 4,000 different documented religions. Okay. Now, some of those we would classify as under Christianity. So, I mean, we have Baptist would be probably classified as one, is independent, Southern Baptist, Bible churches, Christian churches. So although, you know, they may have some fundamental beliefs that are very similar to ours and would be in conjunction with the Bible, there are, you know, say 4,000 religions that are not. Okay, that's what we're up against. Now, obviously, it would be impossible to know how to defend Christianity against every single one. And we don't necessarily need to do that. We need to know how to defend our faith, which is what we talked about the last two times. What we need to know in terms of dealing with these types of religions is, what are the key questions that you want to ask them? What are the key differences that exist between most religions and the Christian religion? And in terms of the common and end times, if you look in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Matthew 24, 11, I don't know if I have this written on there. Yeah, I do. "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." I mean, that's pretty good definition of what's going on right now. I mean, at any point in time, you have new religions developing, coming from new people at new points in time. And so those are, another characteristics. The third one, I think, is really the most important thing you need to watch out for, okay, in terms of how you deal with a potentially false religion. And that is, most of these religions will attempt to promote themselves as Christians. For example, let me give you a little scenario. Let's suppose that I really wasn't a professor, I was an art thief, okay? I go to the Indianapolis Art Museum and I look around and I say, okay, I want to steal this painting. And let's suppose I go through the process and I find out how to get in, how to avoid the security system, I know the timing, I know the codes, and I can get in and take this painting. If I wanted to do the best possible job of... kind of an ironic situation. I want to do the best job of stealing something, but I want to do the best job of stealing this painting. What I would probably do is I would find someone who could forge that painting. I'd get them to paint this exactly to specification and get it to look exactly like that painting. And what would I do? I'd go in and take the original and put the forgery there. Is that forgery worth the amount of the original? No, the idea is to get as close as I can, but to deceive the people that are looking at it. That's what these religions want to do. They paint themselves as Christians, yet they deny the major doctrines, particularly of Christ as being the Son of God, of the Trinity, of salvation through faith. And so they try to promote themselves as Christians, and that's really the one thing that's kind of scary, because it's very difficult to try, particularly for someone who's new in the faith, to basically discourage them against some religions because they say, well, they believe just like we do. They're Christians. And that's not necessarily the case. Okay? The fourth characteristic that I want to mention is it's usually founded by a single person. I mentioned the Scientology with L. Ron Hubbard. Mormonism was Joseph Smith. Islam was Muhammad. Jehovah's Witness is a guy named Charles Taz Russell. And so you got all these religions, and the key, I guess, in terms of their background, they're typically put in place by a single person, and that person usually defends himself as saying, "I received a special revelation from God." And what they do to kind of defend themselves is they say, and part of that revelation is, "God told me I was the last prophet that would ever exist." That's pretty, it's pretty self-explanatory. I'm the last one, and you have to listen to me. Well, no, I don't. Okay, so that's kind of the answer. What are some of the typical beliefs of a cult? The first one is that God is impersonal and particularly not a Trinity. Okay, they do not believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Most of them would say, well, there is some divine being. One of the other issues here is they say Jesus was merely human. He was a created being. Some religions, which are kind of common in this regard, they believe that Jesus Christ was actually the Archangel Michael, and that Michael and Lucifer were the first created beings, and so you have the good and the bad, the yin and the yang. And so you got these these contradictory existing beings, and one's theirs for the good and one's for the bad, and there's always going to be a struggle between the two. That's kind of correct, obviously. But the fact that they say Jesus Christ is not human, what does that do for believing on his death and atonement on the cross of Calvary? Well, basically makes it irrelevant. And so they have to have some other way to find their way to heaven. Another typical belief of a cult is that man is divine and is himself like God. You can always find someone in Hollywood who believes anything. So one of the people who's very consistent with this belief would be Shirley MacLaine. She's kind of a humanistic type of belief system, believes she is God, I am God, everyone else is God, that God is everywhere and that God is in everything. And so I think a verse that really defines this type of belief system is if you take your Bible, I think this is a good one to look at, and look at Romans 1:25. And the verse says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's a very intriguing verse, and it's very consistent with this belief that people are worshiping the creation, themselves included, as opposed to the Creator. The fourth one we've kind of already mentioned, that is good works are necessary for salvation. That's obviously a very common belief of false religions. And the last one, it says the Bible is infallible and in need of update and reinterpretation. And this is really consistent with those that are trying to proclaim themselves as Christians. They will say the Bible is good, but we need a new revelation. And I'm the one that God has given this revelation to. You know, we have the Book of Mormon. We have all these books that are added. And in fact, what they will do is they will also change verses in the Bible, and they may change one word. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses would change the word to deal with Christ being a created being. Instead of things saying everything was created of Jesus or by Jesus, they would change it basically to state that Jesus was the first created being, simply by changing one or two prepositions. Very small, subtle changes, but those that have very important meanings in terms of the interpretation of the verse. Well, what are some examples of cults and false religions? Well, I mean, if we have 4,000 religions, and I have one little slide here, obviously I'm not all-inclusive in terms of the religions. These are just some of the major ones. The first two, Hinduism, Buddhism, those are primarily the New Age types of religions. And what they believe is that there is no, they believe in reincarnation. So if you don't do a good job here, you come back in another life. And you do that until you're a good enough person. You reach nirvana. And their definition of nirvana is your life ceases to exist. There's no afterlife. Once you reach out the top, the cycle is broken, and you no longer exist. So not much really to live for. If I were in that religion, I'd want to attempt suicide probably because, if there's no end, why do I even want to stay here? But they say if you attempt suicide, then you come back as a worse being, like a fly or something. So that's kind of the belief system there. And again, that's really common ancestry for many New Age beliefs. Judaism, which I put here in current form, this would be kind of like Reformed Judaism. This is a works-based religion. Islam, we'll spend a couple minutes on just coming up. And then the others are Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the last one there I've mentioned is Catholicism. Now, this is not to say that there are probably not many Catholics that are truly saved and have a true belief in Jesus Christ. There are, though, the fundamental tenets of Catholicism follow a works-based religion. You have to do certain things, you have to be in the church in order to go to heaven, and that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Maybe in the books that they've added in the Duvet version, but in the fundamental scriptures, those are not tenets of how we would get to heaven. Okay. So what I'd like to do for the last couple minutes before we conclude here is just give you an example of dealing with Islam. Okay, and again, this isn't necessarily something you probably come in contact with every day, but again, this is just an example of how you would go about dealing with and questioning those people that have different religions than you do. What you want to do is identify what is their major belief and how is it different from the Bible. And the best thing you could do is look at their version of the scriptures and compare them to yours. One thing I did, for who knows what reason, is I decided to read the Quran, okay? And you have to be, you should be really strong in your own beliefs before you start going out and trying to read these other versions and other types of scriptures, because it can be very confusing. The one thing I noticed about the Quran, and this is maybe a very, you know, shallow description, but it's very sporadic. You'll start reading, and the chapter heading will be oxen. And they'll start talking about cattle and stuff. And then it'll go on to creation. And then it'll go back to raising children. And then it'll go back to dealing with your neighbor. And it basically just jumps around from point to point. And what happened was Muhammad, who's kind of the founder of this religion, he went to a cave one day. For whatever reason he went to a cave, I don't know. But he was in a cave. And he claimed that God came to him, again as a prophet, and gave him this message. Now what you'll notice is many of these false scriptures have very good overlap to the Bible. And they'll pull the points that they want to concentrate on, change others, and add some of their own. And we'll see this in some of the things we look at. But it's been reported, and I can't substantiate this, it's been reported that even, you know, within a few years after this event, that Muhammad struggled with the fact that he was demon-possessed. He didn't know if this was really a message from God or if it was just kind of some demon possession that was taking place. I can probably answer that, but I may be speculating, but I have a pretty good idea, okay? But what you want to watch out for is, if you look at the very last slide on page one, there are three points to consider when you're trying to at least logically prove that one religion is false. And these are the three points that we actually went through in defending Christianity up to this point. And so we're going to take the same criteria and apply it to these other religions and see, well, do these religions meet the same criteria? The first one is there any internal contradiction? Does it say something in one place and then contradict it in another? Are there any external errors, whether it be in history, whether it be in science being the one we looked at with the Bible, and do verses contradict earlier revelations? And this is the doctrine of abrogation, meaning that they say one thing, and then a prophet gets another revelation and basically contradicts it. An example of that would be in the Mormon faith, where they would say polygamy is okay in the earlier system, and then when it got, you know, politically incorrect to do that, they received a new revelation and now said, well, no, we don't believe in polygamy. A single wife is the way to go. I have enough trouble with one. So, I mean, obviously, I would agree with that. But anyways, don't tell her I said that. Okay, so let's look at those three issues for the Bible, for Islam. Internal contradiction. And obviously, I wouldn't expect you to have a copy of the Quran with you. So I put the verses for this one. Yeah, Peggy. The laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction, which is what we talked about day one. Okay? Thank you. Okay. So if we look in the first one, which is internal contradiction, and again, I've given the verses here, and how the Quran is structured is they have what are called surahs, which are our books or chapters. And so this is Surah chapter 6, verse 34. Okay? And so, and this one actually overlaps with the third one, the contradiction of earlier revelation as well. But it says, there is none to change the words of Allah. And we can just stop there. Okay? So the first verse says, the words of Allah are constant. As soon as they are given, they do not change. But if you look in Surah 2, verse 106, it says, whatever communications we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring one better than it or like it. So it is constant, but then we say, well, now we can bring a new one. So it's not constant. And an interesting point that's kind of a side item here is, if you look throughout the Quran, they use the word we for Allah. But Allah is a singular person. They do not believe in the Trinity, so it's not a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Allah is their God. It's a singular person. Yet throughout, they use the word we when referring to this supreme being. My speculation is that much of this was taken directly from the original scriptures of the Bible. And if you look in Genesis 1, which is the first mention of God in terms of our scriptures, the plural form is used to represent the Trinity. So I think it's kind of an issue of things that have been forged from one place to another without giving understanding to the true meaning and what they're really trying to do. That's just speculation on my part. Okay, the next one I think is really the one that's been critical in today's society, and that deals with holy war. One verse in the Quran says there is no compulsion in religion. And that's usually the one that they point to when they say, well, yeah, we're not in it for holy war. We're a peaceful religion. Hey, look at this verse. That's the only reference to that in the whole Quran. The next one is one of many references that says, say to those who disbelieve, if they desist, that which is past shall be forgiven to them, and fight with them until there is no more persecution, and religion should be only for Allah. So basically says, yeah, there's no compulsion in religion, but that's true if everyone's already believes in Allah. So it's kind of like the story of Henry Ford when he said, well, you can choose any color you want for your Model T as long as it's black. Okay? So you can choose any religion you want as long as it's Islam. Okay? External errors. These are the ones that I think are at least are the most meaningful to me. The first one there is deals with historical accounts. And just to put this in context, this deals with the time when Moses went up to the mountain to speak with God, and when he came back, the children of Israel had set up the golden calf. And Aaron is responding to Moses, and that's what's going on in this verse. It says, they said, we did not break our promise to you of our own accord. We didn't do it. We were someone else did it. We were made to bear the burdens of the ornaments of the people. Then we made a casting of them. So that's the golden calf. And thus did the Samurai, which are the Samaritans, suggest. Okay? So the verse says that the people, when Moses came back down, said, we didn't do this. We were encouraged to do so by the Samaritans. Well, if you look historically, this time period in terms of when the golden calf and this event took place was around 1400 BC. Okay? The Samaritans were a race of people that didn't come into existence until the Assyrians came into Israel, took them captive, and intermarried with their descendants. That occurred in 700 BC. So the Samaritans did not even exist at the time that this event took place. So a reference to them in that point in time is historically inaccurate. Okay. Another thing that I didn't have down here is it deals with, it talks about Job in the Quran being a descendant of Abraham. Well, if you look, you know, chronologically in the scriptures from, you know, Genesis, Exodus, so forth, that would make sense because Job is typically, you know, put kind of after the Pentateuch. But if you look historically, Job is typically considered to be the oldest book and not necessarily a descendant of Abraham. So that's another historical one. Let's go ahead and skip down to the next one. We're running out of time here. Contradictions of earlier revelation. This is really an important one. The Quran specifically states that Jesus was not crucified. Okay, you can see it there. And they're saying, surely we have killed the Messiah, Isa, son of Maryam, the apostle of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them so. So they didn't crucify him, it just looked like they did. I don't know how that would be. I mean, if you crucified someone, you'd probably have a pretty good idea that you crucified him. And most surely those who differ thereon are only in a doubt about it. They have no knowledge respecting it, but only follow a conjecture, and they killed him not for sure. So it's basically saying they did not kill Jesus, they did not crucify him, therefore he did not rise again. But if you look in other parts of the Quran, it says that Jesus was a prophet, received a revelation from God, and that revelation is considered equal to those of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so it says in one place that his revelation is true, but it says in other places that the revelation that he's given is false, because he didn't die, he didn't rise again. So again, internally there's contradiction, both historically, both internally, both with our, obviously with our scriptures and the Quran. And so those are some of the common things that you want to look for. Again, issues dealing with the role of Jesus. Was he truly the Son of God? Did he die on the cross for your sins? Do you have to do some type of work, or is it purely a faith in Jesus Christ? So the question is, well, I mean, obviously the Scientology one is pretty foreign to us, okay? If someone came and told me all that stuff, I'd just, you know, chalk them up as a kook and I'd walk away and probably try to avoid them every time I saw them again, okay? So the question becomes, well, if that's the case, why do people get involved in it, okay? Now, with Islam, some people are born into it, just like with us as Christians. I think many Christians are born into it. They become a Christian and don't necessarily always understand why. And in that case, you may say, well, is it fair then for Jesus to send them to hell? Well, if you look in Romans, one of the verses we've talked about before, it's Romans 1, verse 20, it talks about nature beareth witness itself. So even if you're born into a religion, nature itself beareth witness of a God. Okay, and so they are ana apologia, they are without excuse. And you can see some of the other reasons that people typically get. The conventional church is unfulfilling, they're hypocritical, they need a significant group that identifies with their needs, they're searching for meaning. It's basically saying that they didn't like the church they were in, and they were looking for something that better fit their belief system or whatever their needs were. So what is our role? Okay. So we know what we believe, or at least we should. We have an understanding now of what are the major differences between other religions and our religions. So how do we go about going forward? The first one is know what you believe. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think, is the one I'd highlight of that list on your handout there. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our first responsibility is to study. Know your Bible, know what it says, know what you believe, and how to defend it. That was week one. Number two, be prepared to give an answer. And I think maybe the key verse here is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. So number one, know what you believe. Number two, be ready to discuss it. In a college environment, people believe all kinds of stuff. And the interesting thing is, people are educated enough to at least give a rational defense about why they believe something. So if I'm going to come up to someone and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I believe in creation. The first look is, oh, you poor guy. Why don't you believe in evolution? It's scientific. And so you have to know how and why to defend your faith. Okay, and that's what I'd like you to get out of this. The last one is to build relationships and reputation. And maybe I should put this first in the list, because most of the time, I'll give you an example. I mean, I teach undergrad. I also teach MBA classes, which are people who are full-time, working full-time. They're coming back to get their master's degree. And I tend to get, you know, pretty involved with them because they're working full-time. They're pretty, you know, interested in what's going on. And so I get a pretty good rapport with them throughout the semester. Now, obviously, I'm not going to stand up in the middle of a class and start, you know, preaching to them about the Bible and what they, you know, what I believe and things like that. But after every semester, I'll have one or two of them contact me and ask me to go to lunch with them. I enjoy the semester. I want to take you to lunch, whatever the case is. Those are the times to start to share, because they've taken the step and say, hey, you're my friend. I trust you. I respect what you've done. And that's really the first step, particularly for people who either don't have any belief, but more so for people who have a very strong belief system. You have to build a relationship, then you have to go in. But if you build a relationship and you go in and start to try to witness to them, and you can't answer their questions, you've basically blown your shot. So you have to know what you believe, and you have to, it's kind of like, you know, preparing to go in and defend yourself at a jury. Okay, you have to take it that seriously, or else you might lose your shot. Okay. Now, let me conclude then. So that's kind of let me conclude our overall series. I think you get a pretty good idea about what the whole point was, and that is to make sure you know what you believe and take time to study it out. Okay. There's a couple verses, though, that I want to give to you to tell you what else we need to do. Okay. And the first one is, if you look in John chapter 13, verse 17. So what I've challenged you to do in our course here is to know what you believe. John 13, 17 gives you the next step. So maybe this will be whoever does, you know, Sunday school after me. I don't know, maybe this will be what they talk about. If you know these things, that's what I tried to concentrate on. Last part, happy are ye if ye do them. So know what you believe, and I get no greater joy. I like teaching class, I like finance, that's why I chose the field. But it's just as invigorating to me to go out to lunch and talk with someone about what I believe personally and contradict it to what they believe. So happy are ye if ye do them. The last verse I want to leave with you, and this is kind of your challenge going forward, is Luke 16, verse 8. And this is one of the parables that the Lord gave. And this is also really a parable dealing with money, but it has very broad principles even beyond that. This will be the last verse, and then we'll close. Luke 16, verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That's very stern condemnation against Christians. We should not be in a situation where people of the world know more, particularly about religion, than we do. If we have the true religion, then we're called to understand it to the fullest extent that we possibly can. And it's always interesting to me that I always hear people talk, you know, particularly if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they oftentimes know more about the Christian religion than we do. And that's how they can defend themselves. So what we need to do is understand ours, understand others, and know how to merge the two and how to defend our faith. So I hope that you can take these. And what I will tell you is I have kind of a, more so than the notes handouts that I gave you, I have more of a, almost like a prose style of, you know, defining all the terms we've talked about, going from start to finish. So if you're interested in getting that, just send me an email, and I'll return that to you. You can email, I think my wife's email's in the directory, you can just email her and she'll forward it to me. But if you're interested, just let me know. But I do trust that you would, hopefully you got something out of it, at least maybe an understanding about what you need to do going forward. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and that'll close us up with our session. Dear Lord, we just thank you for another opportunity to come into your house and learn more about your word. There's just so many truths that are in there that we don't even know about. Just help us to take the time to study them out. Help us to understand them. Help us to be able to take them out into a world that may not believe in you and to show them why we believe and give them a rational defense for our faith. Again, we just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us. If there be someone here that's not saved this morning, Lord, we just ask you to touch their hearts and bring them forward. Thank you for loving us. In your name, amen.